Yeah, as he mentioned, we're continuing in this series that we started a few weeks ago called Sow and Reap. And if you're new with us, this whole series is based on Galatians 6, verse 7, which says, a man reaps what he sows. And as we've talked about in the series, that this reveals this irrefutable law of sowing and reaping. Like, it's woven throughout all creation. It affects and impacts our relationships. It affects and impacts our relationship with God. It affects and impacts, you know, your job, your family. This law of sowing and reaping, that what you sow, you will reap. If you sow good things and good investments into your life, you'll reap good fruit later on. If you sow and invest negative, bad things in your life or relationships, that you'll reap the negative consequences later on. And we've been talking about this from all different angles because it's such a big deal. Last week, our church planning resident, Pastor Brady Gray, gave an incredible message called The Death of a Dream. How many of you were here for that? Was that not an incredible message? It was awesome, and shared part of his story and how he's experienced that. It was phenomenal. It really spoke to me personally, and I wanted to follow that up today by doing kind of part two of The Death of a Dream. And as Brady talked about last week, if you are going to live out God's dream for your life, which is your destiny, your selfish dream for your life has to die. Right? And so Jesus talked about this in John 12, 24. He said, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He was actually talking about to his disciples himself going to the cross. And because he kept telling them, guys, I'm going to die. And they were like, that can't happen. That's not good. And he goes, I know it doesn't look good, but this is my destiny, that I've got to die to myself in order to step into my destiny. Because unless I die, I remain only a single seed. But if I die, oh my goodness, it's going to bear so much fruit. And I mean, we in this room who believe in Jesus are living proof of the fruit still being grown and formed generation after generation because of what he did on that cross over 2,000 years later. And so it's just incredible. I think the cross was actually when he was 33, so it'd be a little less than 2,000. But anyways, to be technically right. Correction, that's not right. You better correct that. And so Jesus died to himself. He had to die to himself in order to fulfill his destiny. How many of you know, if we're his followers, if we're his servants, if we're his kids, we are to follow his example. If he had to do it, we are going to have to do it. And what I'm trying to tell you today is this is part of the spiritual journey. Dying to your selfish idea or dreams for your life. It is a stage on the journey that you're going to have to pass through in order to step into God's destiny for your life. And it's such a pattern in scripture, and I want to talk about this today. And really, my hope is to encourage you today, to encourage those of you who maybe today you're standing on the edge of that cliff that is the death of your dream for your life. Or maybe some of you taken the step of faith off the cliff and you fell and hit rock bottom and your dream is shattered. Or maybe some of you today are like Abraham with that knife in your hand and Isaac is on the altar and God has not stayed your hand yet. You ever been there? It's a little scary place to be. And I hope to encourage you today if you're in that place. By the way, Genesis 22, the story of Abraham being asked by God to kill his child. I don't know about you, but hands down for me is voted the most disturbing story in Scripture, right? Anybody else? Like, there's a lot of disturbing stories in Scripture. You know, but a lot of them are like evil people doing evil things. And God's like, oh, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You know, but it's horrible. And you're just like, oh, that's disturbing, you know. But this is not that. This is like a person trying to do what God wants. And God says, take your only son whom you love and sacrifice him to me. That's disturbing, right? Now, only God can get away with that because God knows all things in advance, and he knows he's going to stop him, and he knows why he's doing it. He knows what he's going to teach him, and he knows it's going to be a picture of Jesus, God giving his only son to die for us. He knows all of that. He knows what he's going to do. And so God can kind of get away with that. He's the only one who can get away with that. But it's just still disturbing. If you're able to get past the disturbing nature of the story, though, it's just confusing. That's kind of what I want to talk to you about today. Because here's why it's so confusing. Isaac was not Abraham's selfish ambition dream for his life. In other words, Isaac was not Abraham going, well, I don't know God at all, but I want to have kids, and we're going to have kids by any means necessary, and we had kids, and here he is. And God goes, yeah, but if you want to follow me, you got to give that up. That was not what Isaac was. Isaac was God's idea. Isaac was God's dream for Abraham's life. Isaac was Abraham's destiny. And that is what God was asking him to lay on the altar. You see, it kind of makes sense that we have to give up our selfish ambition dream for our lives in order to step into our destiny. Because really, if we're honest, our selfish ambition dreams for our lives, they have selfish motives. You know, there's probably a lot of sinful things involved with them. Right? And we know we have to give that up in order to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Right? This is how we come to salvation. We at some point hear the gospel preached and we realize, oh, I have been going my own way my whole life. I am a sinner. I have done some bad things. I see how I need Jesus. I want his forgiveness. I want to live forever with him in eternity. I'm going to lay down my life so that I can take up his life and live with him forever, right? And it kind of makes sense. Like, I'm not as smart as God. He's good. He knows what he's doing. I need to not lean on my own understanding, but in always acknowledge him. And so my life's just going to go better anyways if I do that. And anybody else made some really dumb mistakes, and you're like, I will gladly stop doing life on my own. I'm an idiot sometimes, right? And so I'm going to lay that selfish life down, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and you surrender. And that kind of makes sense. But here's what I've experienced. You do that, and God is so good, he goes, okay, you're forgiven. I promise you heaven. It's going to be great. But hey, listen, anybody ever notice after you get saved, you don't magically disappear and you're in heaven already? You're still here. Can be a little frustrating sometimes. Like, I just want to be with you in heaven, Jesus, right? But after Jesus saves you, he not only forgives you, he fills you with his spirit. And he starts speaking to you and he goes, I didn't just save you from something, I saved you for something. I have a purpose for your life. According to Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, I have good works which I've prepared in advance for you to do. It's a calling. He has a calling for your life that will affect his kingdom. These are good works that he wants you to do. And very often what I've found is your calling will either awaken or align with desires that he's also placed in you. And so the calling might seem a little scary at first, but then you get into it and you're going, oh my goodness, I was born for this, you know? Like Esther, she was born for such a time as this. We are reborn in Christ for such a time as this in the kingdom of God. And you realize that and you're like, oh man, you mean I get to do something I halfway enjoy for God and that's my purpose? This is amazing, right? And it aligns with desire. And if it doesn't align with your desire, God will give you the desire and you'll want to do it. That's part of calling. Philippians says it is God who moves in us to will, desire, and to act according to his will. And so he fills you with this desire to do his will. He gives you this calling and it aligns with maybe some things you never could have imagined it, and you start to get excited. And so maybe for you, like me, he's like, no, actually, I want you to go into ministry. And you're like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. And I never thought that was a possibility. And oh my goodness. Or maybe he's like, I want you to start a ministry. And maybe that's not even your full-time job, but like, you're going to bless people and serve people and start this new thing for God. Or maybe some of you, he's like, I want you to start a business for God. And it's going to be this secular for-profit business, but it's really a Christian business because you're a Christian and you're the one starting it. And somehow God's going to use it for his glory. You're like, I don't know why, but God wants me to start this thing. I don't know, right? And some of you are artists, craftsmen, and he's like, I want you to make things for me, right? And man, I can't. Caitlin, I just feel like he's saying you're making cookies for him. I don't know. You're a craftsman. Your cookies are amazing. Anyways, I've had to say that. But some of you are like, cookies, like, but you're a woodworker. He's like, no, that's, I put that in you. Do it for me. Some of you are musicians. He's like, yeah, put that in you. Do it for me. You know, some of you, he's calling to write songs. Some of you, he's calling to write books. And he puts these callings in your life. And you realize, oh, it's not about me. I'm going to do this for his glory. And you get excited and you get pumped up. And you're like, I get to do this for God. You know? And what I'm saying to you today is that dream, the God dream, the destiny dream, will die at some point. And it's part of the process. It's part of his plan. And you need to know that. Because if you don't know that, when that happens, you'll be so confused. And you'll be wondering, what in the world is going on? And that is what Isaac was. He was the God dream. He was the destiny. And that is what God was asking Abraham to lay on the altar. And that's just confusing. And here's the incredible part. It wasn't just Abraham. I'm telling you, this is all throughout Scripture. All throughout. A few generations after Abraham, his great-grandson Joseph experienced the death of the God dream. Not the sinful, I'm screwing up my life, I need to surrender that anyway dream. I mean the God dream. God gives him a dream for his life. It's his destiny. And he's going to be a great leader of some sort. He's going to rule over even his brothers and his family and his mother and father, even though he's one of the youngest. And he's going to provide for them in some way. And he's so pumped up about it. And he gets up and he tells them, and he's like, God gave me this dream. And I was like a leader and you all were bound down to me. Isn't that great? And they're like, we hate you. And they even say, they make fun of him behind his back. Here comes that dreamer. These are Abraham's children and grandchildren. These are supposed to be people of God. I wonder if anybody ever in here has ever had a God dream and you told those closest to you who were Christian people, thinking they would be excited, and they weren't excited, and they actually made fun of you, or they actually told you not to do it. Maybe some young people who felt called to ministry, I have friends like this, and they go to their Christian parents, and they're like, yeah, I'm thinking about college, I'm thinking God's calling me to ministry. And Christian parents tell them, oh, don't do that. You'll never make any money at that. You need to go be an engineer, you need to do this, you need to do that. And if I'm paying for the college, I mean, I'm not going to do that. And I hear these stories, and I'm like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I wonder if anybody else has ever experienced that. The people that should support you the most don't. And man, it's a hard thing that I've experienced, that when God will speak his destiny to you, a lot of times, for some reason, he doesn't tell everybody else around you. He just tells you. And then for it to become a reality, you have to start living it. So you have to start telling people. And then they have to trust you and your connection with God to believe that in you. And Joseph's brothers do not. And so they beat him and throw him in a pit. They were going to kill him, but they're like, well, we'll just sell him into slavery instead. And so they do. And for the next 13 years, he spends in slavery and eventually in a prison in slavery for something he didn't do. And listen, we know how that story ends, don't we? But if you're Joseph on year 12, sitting in an Egyptian prison, let me assure you, the dream has died. And we know that because in Genesis 42, verse 9, after he comes into the palace and his brothers come to get food from him, second in command of all Egypt, the Bible says when he saw his brothers, then he remembered his dream. In other words, his suffering and his hardship was so difficult that he completely forgot about the dream. He assumed that would never happen. whatever it was supposed to be about. So we know how the story ends, but for Joseph in that prison, the dream was dead. It wasn't just Abraham and Joseph, though. A few generations later, it was Moses. Moses is born up 300 and some years after Abraham, and God had told Abraham, your descendants will be slaves in a foreign nation for 400 years, and then I'll raise up a deliverer, and I'll bring them back to this land I promised them. Now, Moses' life would fall within that 400 years. And then all the males of his generation were killed by Pharaoh because he hated the Egyptians or the Hebrews and was trying to stop them from becoming more numerous and powerful than the Egyptians. And then Moses is chosen to be raised in Pharaoh's household and trained in all the ways of the Egyptians. And so when he grows up and he's 40 years old, he's putting all these things together, and Moses realizes, I'm the guy. Acts 7 verse 25 tells us this about Moses at 40 years old, not at the burning bush 40 years later, at 40 years old. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So when he killed that Egyptian, it wasn't just this burst of anger. It was, he thought, this is it. I'm starting the revolution right now. And we're going to revolt, and I'm going to lead these people to freedom. And he kills the Egyptian. And then one of his Hebrew people look at him and go, who are you? We're not following you. And he realizes Pharaoh's going to try to kill him, so he has to flee. And he lives on the backside of some obscure desert for 40 years. And we know how that story ends, don't we? But if you're Moses on the backside of that desert in year 39, at 79 years old, the dream is dead. Wasn't just Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. A few generations later, it was David, a young man minding his own business, taking care of sheep, farmer. The most famous prophet in the whole nation comes to his house, pours oil on him, and says, God has spoken to me, and he's chosen you to be king of this nation. Now, to put that in, help us understand that context a little bit. This would be like if when Billy Graham was still alive, he came to your house and said, you, the one nobody believes in, the one, if you just look at him, doesn't look like much, but God looks at the heart. You, God has chosen you, and he just poured oil on your head, and you're like, what are you doing, Billy Graham? And he's like, you're going to be president of this nation one day. I mean, that's what happened to David in a small town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was nothing, right? And so that happened to David. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on him, which was confirmation. Like, he's like, this, something's happening to me. Like, you know, this is going to happen, right? And then he kills Goliath. And he starts writing these amazing songs out of nowhere. And then he becomes one of the most successful generals in the whole army in his young 20s. All signs are pointing towards God is grooming me to do exactly what he said, to be the king of this nation. But then the current king turns on him and tries to kill him, and he loses his job, and he loses his position, and he ends up homeless, hiding out in a cave by himself. Now listen, we know how that story ends, don't we? But if you're David in the cave of Adullam, the dream is dead. It wasn't just as if these weren't enough cases to show us this is part of how God works. There's another story a few generations later. I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's about a woman that we know as the Shunammite woman, because we don't know her name. And it's in the time of the prophet Elisha with an SH. And he's the most famous prophet in the nation at that time. And he's traveling around and he's doing all this ministry. And so every time he passes through this woman's town, she's like, you stay with us for free. We'll give you room. We'll give you everything you need. We'll provide for you. And he does this for a time. And he's so grateful. He looks at her one day and goes, you know, you've done all this for me. What can I do to bless you? Now, you have to understand, this is a man who, when he prayed, boom, it happened immediately. It wasn't like, hey, wait 25 years. It was like, boom, stuff's happening. And he looks at her and goes, what can I do for you? And her response is so beautiful. She goes, I have a place among my people. She's saying, I'm good. She's saying, God's done enough for me. I don't need anything. I mean, look at what God's done for me. I'm good. Let me bless you. And he goes, okay. He looks at his servant, his assistant, and goes, how can we bless her? What does she need? And his servant goes, you know, she doesn't have any sons. And we know from the rest of the story, it's very likely she doesn't have any children. And the man of God goes, that's it. Yeah, this time next year, you're going to hold a son in your arms. And her response lets us know that even though she said, I'm good at first, it's actually a very deep desire of her heart. Because she responds and she says, she goes, no, my Lord, don't lie to me. This lets us know that apparently at some point this was a deep desire of her heart, but she realized after many years of prayer, this isn't happening. So she just laid it down, like, I guess it'll never happen. But she still chose to serve God. And then at some point, out of nowhere, probably at a time she least expected, even when the man of God said, what can I do for you? She didn't even think to ask for it. She said, I'm good. And then he goes, well, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And she goes, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't get my hopes up. And I believe she responded that way because she had lived the truth of Proverbs 13:12, which says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Man, you live with hope long enough for a dream and it doesn't happen, you get so sick and tired of hoping, and you lay that thing down, and you realize it's almost easier to not go after a dream. It's almost easier to lay it down. That's why she was like, don't go there. No, I'm not living that way. I get my hopes up only to be just, no, I'm not, don't do that. And I love, like, Elijah doesn't even encourage her. Like, no, this time it'll be okay. It's going to happen. He just goes, all right, well, this time next year you'll have a son. Anyways, let's go. Gehazi. That's his servant's name. Anyways. And that time the next year, she has the son. Which is great. Except a few verses later, it's like, yeah, and when he was still a young boy, he had a severe headache one day. Probably a brain aneurysm. Crawls up on his mom's lap. And dies. Not her idea. When he asked, how can I pray for you? What can I bless you with? She didn't even ask. He said, oh, let me bless you, give you a son. But then when he's probably between 5 and 10 years old, he's taken away. I mean, I'm telling you, if this is not a pattern in Scripture, I don't know what is. And so at this point, I have to know why. Why does God do this again and again and again and again? Why has he done it in my life? I'm like on my third or fourth go-round of different dreams that I thought was God's will, and I go after it, and it falls apart, and it dies. And man, I'm like, I gotta know why. I gotta know why. And I heard a pastor, I was watching a sermon a few months ago, and he was talking about this disturbing scripture that he came across. And he's like, you know how most of the time when you come across something disturbing that's maybe contradictory to what you think you know of God, like, you just kind of like, I don't know what that means. And you just kind of skip it and you just keep moving until you find one of the encouraging verses. Oh, Jeremiah 29:11, he knows the plans. Okay, thank you, Lord. John 3:16, he loves me. Oh, okay. I don't know what Genesis 22 is all about, but who cares? Keep moving, right? And I think we've all done that from time to time. But when he said that, I realized I must be really weird. I've never done that. When I hit the weird stuff, the hard stuff, the contradictory stuff, I'm like, why? I have to know. And I realized, I was thinking about it this week, it's not from a doubtful, skeptical place of, I don't think this is true, or I don't think God's real, or I don't think God's good. It's from this place where I know God is real, I know what he's done in my life, and I know he's good. And so, like Paul says in Philippians, I want to know him. I don't want to just know what he says to do and do it. Because you can know God's ways without knowing him. I want to know his heart. I want to know my Father's heart. Okay, God, you say to do this. Okay, God, there's this pattern of you speak a dream, you get our hopes up, and you let it die or you kill it on the spot. Why? Why do you do this, God? Because I want to know his heart. And guys, he's shown me it's so important to know the why. It's his desire that we know his heart. And I'm convinced that we need to know why, especially in this case. Because if we can know the purpose of God's heart, then the next time we go through something really, really difficult that doesn't make sense, we'll be able to trust him more as we go through it. If we can know the purposes of his heart. And so I believe God shows us a little bit in each one of these stories why he allows his dreams, his destiny, to go through a season where the dream dies. In fact, in the very first story that we talked about, in the story of Abraham, it tells us from the beginning that God has a purpose in this. It says, Genesis 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, it's saying to us, God has a purpose in what's about to happen, okay? And I believe God put that in there for all of us, you know, who are like, this is disturbing. He's like, I know this is going to seem a little disturbing, but I have a purpose in this story. So think about a test when you get tested in school. Why do you get tested? If you have a good teacher that's actually trying to help you learn, it's because they've been teaching you for a season. And then you have a test to see if you've learned what they've been trying to teach you. And if you have a good teacher, if you fail the test, they don't kick you out and throw you out of the class. I'll never come back to this school again, idiot, right? If you have a good teacher, they know that failure is part of the process. They know it takes time. And they'll be like, oh, you failed, so go back and figure out the answers and turn it in. I'll give you extra credit. Or, hey, you need to take the test again, right? And you try to get them to where they learn the lesson. But when someone's tested it, they're trying to see if you've learned what they're wanting you to learn. So what is God? Why is God doing this to Abraham? What's he trying to teach him through this incredibly weird, confusing moment? Well, when Abraham is fully surrendered, we know he's fully surrendered because he's going to do it. He raises his hand to slay his own child. And that's when the angel stops him. And the angel says to him, don't do it. Genesis 22, verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. Translation, you passed the test because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son, whom you love. God will give you a dream. It's his destiny for your life. It'll align with your desire, so you'll get excited about it. You'll start to hope for it. And somewhere in there, he'll allow it to die. And it's never easy, because when God allows a dream to die, it's not like, well, it feels like it's dead, but really it's still going to happen. No, it's like, oh, it's dead. Oh, it's over. And it hurts, and it's painful. And it's a test. God is wanting to see what you love more. Do you love him more, or do you love the dream more? Isn't it amazing? God can give us a dream that's a good thing, not a selfish ambition thing, a good thing that will unleash his glory on the earth. We're doing it for God. But because it aligns with desire, if we're not careful, we can start to love the idea of the dream even more than God himself. And so God will test us to see where we're at. And here's why. It's because he's good and he truly is love. The Bible says God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is selfless. It's not self-seeking. So God is the epitome of selfless love. So anything he does in Scripture is actually for our benefit. Okay? So when God allows the dream to die that he gave you, he's testing you to see what you love more. And it's for your good. And here's why. Because if you love the idea of the dream or the dream itself more than the dream giver, God, then what God meant to bless your life will become an idol that separates you from God. And God loves you so much, he would rather have you do absolutely nothing on this earth for him while you're here and yet spend eternity with him in heaven than to have you do all these great things for him that inflame your pride and lead you away from him and separate you from him for eternity. And so it's actually his grace that he tests the dream that he gives you to see where you're at, to see what you love more. It's an opportunity to refine your faith, and you'll fall one of two ways. You'll either fall over here in bitterness and anger, or you'll fall over here in surrender. When your dream dies, the dream God gave you, it will test you like nothing else. Think about it. If someone who is a sinful person, doesn't even know Jesus, sins against you, or even if somebody that does know Jesus, doesn't matter, anybody, sins against you, hurts you, that will test you a little bit. Like, God, suffering, pain in any way will test you a little bit, your faith. Do you trust God is good, no matter what? But if somebody hurts you, you're like, well, I mean, the Bible tells us we live in a fallen world where nobody's perfect. They're a sinful person. We're all sinners. You know, God gives us free will. So even if they're a Christian, that wasn't God's desire. They made a choice. And so I'm not going to blame God for that. So God, I still trust you. Don't really like them right now, but I trust you still. You can work good out of it. You know, that's kind of like faith 101. You can get over that, right? Still trust God is good when a person hurts you. What about accidents or natural disasters, right? That's a little harder, you know, because God's in control of everything. You know, he's sovereign. So, but it's kind of 201. And I think if you got like next level faith, it's like, but I can see how we live in a fallen world. The Romans 8 says the world's been subjected to frustration in hope, you know, because to teach us this is not our home. It's a broken world and we need Jesus and we're, you know, we got a better eternal home. There's no more sickness, crying, dying, or pain there. And so we need to trust God even. And so, and in sovereignty, he's allowing, you know, accidents and brokenness to happen. And so I'm not going to blame God for that. You know, let's blame Adam and Eve. All right. I need to have a word with them when I get to heaven. All right. Anyways, we can get over that, can't we? Right? It's like, I'm not going to hold that against God. But when God speaks a dream to you, when God says, wouldn't this be a good idea? Wouldn't it be cool if you got to do this for me? You're like, yes. He's like, good. And there's always a step of faith in any dream. It's going to cost you. And you're like, I don't care. Like Abraham, I'll leave my father's family and where I'm from. And I'll chase that dream down. Let's go, God. And it costs you and you risk. And then the dream that was God's idea dies. I'm telling you, you will be tested like never before. Like, what? Are you still good? Are you still there? You'll find yourself praying like I have a few times. You know, this was your idea, right? I did this because you told me to. What is going on up there? Are you still in control? Are you real? What is going on? You'll be tested. It's all a test. Do you trust he's good no matter what? So how do you know if you pass the test? Whether or not you get bitter and angry. Bitterness and anger against God will keep you from the only one who can heal you and help you through whatever you're going through. I've seen another pattern at work in Scripture and in the life of people and in my life. I was talking to a friend of mine a few weeks ago about all this idea that was brewing in me. And he said, man, that's crazy because my sister always struggled to have kids. And they had a few miscarriages and they tried for years. And you know, when you're in that position, everybody around you is getting pregnant. And you're probably praying way more than all of them. And you hear the friend say, we weren't even trying. I don't know. It just happened. And you're like, I have wept through prayers and God's not doing it for me. What the heck, God? Pardon my Christian French. (Laughs) And he said, for years they couldn't get pregnant. And he said, for years she was bitter and angry with God. And he said, it got to a place where it broke her. She's just broken. And she started to believe, this will never happen. It's over. I mean, I've prayed more than I know how to pray through tears. I've begged. It's over. And that brokenness brought her to a point where she fully surrendered. And she said, God, I'm sorry for being mad at you for so long. I realize this is never going to happen now, but I still love you. You know, you've done enough on that cross to last me for eternity, so I'll still serve you. Thank you, God, for all you've done for me. I trust you. And he's like, wouldn't you know it? Next month, she gets pregnant. They're on baby number two now. It's like, when he said that, I go, that's what I'm talking about. You know, that's the Shunammite woman, by the way, who for years apparently wanted a child. And when the man of God is standing in front of her and goes, what can I do for you? She has so surrendered that, thought it would never happen, and yet still chose to faithfully serve God. And it's proven by her response, I'm good. I have a place among my people. God's done enough for me. And I believe that's when Elisha goes, oh, God's doing this one. What can we do? What's she want? She won't tell me. You tell me. What's she want? See, when you're in a place of surrender, when you get to this place of surrender, surrender looks like this. Oh, wow. Surrender doesn't deny the pain and the hardship and the grief of it. You're grieving. You're broken. But surrender goes, even if this never happens, God, I trust you're good. Surrender goes, God, I want you more than the dream. See, if you're over here bitter and angry, that says to God, oh, you still want this dream like I'm not enough. You still want the dream more than me. And if you don't have the dream, you're never going to be happy. Oh, and I think it honestly pains and grieves his heart to do it, but he's got to test you again. He's got to give you another, he's not going to give you the dream yet, because if he gives it to you while you idolize it, then when you get it, you'll forget about him. And so it's all his grace. And he's waiting for you to get to a place of surrender. Listen, some of you, I believe you've been stuck in a grave of a dream that God gave you. And the reason you're stuck in the grave is not because God doesn't want to do something. It's because you're bitter and angry about it still. And man, I just beg you to repent and surrender and go, God, and get to a place where you're like, even if it never happens, you're still good. I'll sweep floors for you. I'll do whatever you want. I don't even care anymore. I can't have kids. I'll adopt kids. I don't even care. I can't have kids. I'll babysit the people who are having kids. I don't care, God. You're good. I love you. You've done enough for me on that cross. I beg you to get to that place, and here's why. Because if Joseph had been bitter and angry in that prison, he would not have sought the Spirit of God to interpret the dream that took him to the palace. If the Shunammite woman would have been bitter and angry when her child died, she would not have pursued Elisha and asked him to pray to heal him. She had something different about her faith. It was a surrendered faith that said, this child was God's idea. I know he's good. Where's Elisha? Her husband's like, why do you want him? He's not close. Don't worry about it. She doesn't even tell her husband their child died. Don't worry about it. I just got to go find Elisha. I just got to find him. I got to find him. Why? Because I know God is good. She found him and he prayed. And the child came back to life. It's interesting because Hebrews 11 tells us the reason Abraham was willing to actually go through with the disturbing act of slaying his own son is because he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. He's like, God gave me a promise that nations would be blessed through this boy, which means this boy is going to have children, and he has not had children yet. So if God says kill him, that's disturbing. I don't understand it. It seems like it's all dying, but God must have a resurrection in mind. I don't think I told you the title of my sermon yet. It's part two of the death of the dream. It's called the resurrection of a dream. God will allow your dream to die in order to purify your heart and to teach you this great truth that He is our great destiny. He Himself is our inheritance. That dreams and callings, they're just a blessing. And when you realize that God is the dream itself and you worship Him in that place of surrender, you realize that the more God blesses you, every blessing has a burden of responsibility, and blessings are just responsibilities to be stewarded, to be managed. And it's a blessing, but it's work. And this was the blessing God gave Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to nations. And when your heart's purified through that surrender, then God goes, now you're ready. And God will come to you in that place, and it'll be in the grave of the dream He gave you. And He'll begin to speak life again. And you need to be real careful about how you listen to God when you're in a grave and He starts speaking life over a dream He gave you that He allowed to die. You'll be tempted by bitterness and anger. But when He begins to speak life again, you have to have the courage to hope again, to believe, hope against hope, that maybe He is so good that He would bring this dream to pass after all. And that's why I want to share one more death of a dream story with you. Same pattern, Ezekiel 37. It says this, starting in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was on me, Ezekiel says, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? Down in verse 11, He tells us the interpretation. He said to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. What is he talking about? This was in the captivity of Israel. You see, their destiny dream was the promised land, and they stepped into it. But the mistake they made was that they loved the dream more than the dream giver, and they forgot about God, and they fell away from God. So in His sovereign love, He allowed this nation to conquer them, to deport them as slaves to a foreign nation, to humble them, to teach them that He is the one they need, and if they have Him, they don't need anything else. And they were not learning that lesson yet. And He comes to Ezekiel and He goes, this is the situation. The dream is dead. I mean, Jerusalem, the temple of God, had been burned to the ground. The place where God's presence dwelt among His people, gone. See, they're assuming because my dream is dead, God is not with me anymore. He's like, don't make that mistake. In fact, Ezekiel, I want you to go to them and I want you to talk to them. And this is the situation. And He asked Ezekiel a very important question. Can these bones live again? Can these bones live again? These bones are the people of God. I feel like the Lord wanted me to ask you a question, to speak to the dreamers who are in the grave today, broken, maybe bitter, over dreams long dead. And I feel like He wanted me to preach you this message and ask you this question. Can you live again? Can you live again? It's interesting that He asked Ezekiel this because Ezekiel was one of them. And so maybe he was tempted by that bitterness and anger and go, I don't know, God. You let this happen. Can we live again? In the natural, it's impossible that this could ever happen. And yet He answers very wisely. He goes, Lord, You alone know. I believe He said that because He knew that even though in the natural it is impossible, when a supernatural God is the one who is speaking to you, all bets are off. And he goes, God, you alone know. If you say it's possible, I'm going to believe you. And he says, here's what I want you to do. You start speaking to these bones that they're going to live again. And he did. And he says, as he was speaking, the bones started rattling. It's a rattling sound. You ever be in church and some crazy bald guy with a microphone starts speaking and it just feels like your bones are rattling and you're like, why am I crying? Because it's resonating so deep in you, deeper than you knew existed. Getting emotional for no reason. Got to tell your wife you got something in your eye. It says as he spoke, the bones rattled and then sinew and muscle and ligaments came on him and they were still laying there. And it said, prophesy to the breath. And he said, breath. And he began to speak to the breath and the breath of God, the Spirit of God filled these bones, these people. And they stood up on their feet, a vast army. I believe God wants me to speak to you today. And I believe he wants me to tell you this, that God's going to breathe new life into you. He's going to start putting skin and sinew to the dreams that you once had. He's going to raise them up out of their graves. You thought your dreams were buried, but alas, they were just planted in the garden of God until the time was right. And speaking of the time being right, there's been a word proclaimed in our church since January. It's time. It's time. And there were some dreams and signs that kind of went with it. And I got pumped. I'm like, it's time. And I'm like telling people the story. It's time. It's time. And then eventually I was like, what's it time for again? And all year long, strange things have been happening in our community. And God's been doing some interesting things. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's interesting. What's it time for again? You know, I'm trying to put the pieces together. And we're into October, all right? And I'm like, well, it was time. This year's almost over. Like, what is going on? And I've just had this question in my soul all year. Like, God, what is it time for again? And as I was preparing this message this week, all of this kind of came full circle and I realized what it was time for. It's time for the resurrection of dreams. It's time for the resurrection of dreamers. It's time to hope again. It's time to believe again. It's time to dream again. And so let me just prophesy God's word over all the dreamers today. He told Ezekiel to tell them this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, that I have done it, declares the Lord. So let me prophesy this to you. God is going to bring you up from your graves. He's going to resurrect your destinies in this coming season. You will know it is God and you will delight in him and praise him all your days when you see it come to pass. He will increase his Spirit's anointing and gifting in you and you will settle into the dreamland of your destiny and it will be as if it has always been your home. Then you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is God. You are his beloved. And he is always only good. And all the dreamers and all the believers said, amen. Yes, Lord, let it be so. A few years ago, I was at a concert. They were singing a song. I love the song. It's a great song. Thinking, okay, cool, nice song. But man, when the Spirit of God breathes on a song and uses it in your life, it becomes so much more. And they're singing this song and the Lord took one of the lyrics and he goes, Aaron, everything I've done in your church until now is just a cloud the size of a man's hand. And I was like, whoa, because God has done some amazing things at that point. It's like, that's amazing. I think we were around 500 people at the time, and we'd seen over 100 people be baptized, maybe 150, and, you know, all these decisions for Christ and all these people stepping into their callings. It was amazing. I was like, wow, if that is just a cloud the size of a man's hand, what is God going to do when the floodgates of heaven open up over our church and over this community and over this county? Like, wow. I mean, that will inspire you. That'll get you excited. And I was telling people about it, and they're like, whoa, that's amazing, you know? And then I felt like a very short time later, he's like, and I'm about to send a flood your way, you know, kind of same storyline. I'm like, okay, cool. And then like for like 2 years, maybe actually this thing has been 3 years now, nothing has happened, you know, like in relation to that. I mean, things have happened, but not there. I'm like, what's this flood? And I just eventually, I'm like, I can't keep hoping for a flood. I don't even know what that means. You know, well, flood of what? And here recently, through too many details and things, I don't have time to tell you. I'll tell you one. Our connection pastor, Brian Applegate, spoke several weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, and he spoke on that story. And right after the cloud the size of a man's hand, it says, then the sky grew black, heavy with rain, you know, and he said to Ahab, you better go now or the rain's going to stop you. Like, it is right at the door. And I feel like the Lord has been saying the last couple weeks, the sky's black. I'm about to let loose. He's about to rain in this place. And the rain of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what will cause the dreams to bud and flourish in this next season. And I want you to remember this, and I want you to mark my words. This time next year, many dreams will be coming to pass. Let me pray for you. God, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. God, I just pray over these people that you would help them believe it, that you would help them repent and renounce bitterness and anger. In fact, why don't we do this right now? I didn't do this last service, but if you know that you've struggled with bitterness and anger towards God or even towards another person, I want to lead you in a prayer right now and just renounce that together. And so if you would, just say this out loud. You can, even if you're just whispering it, it's worth it. Just say this out loud with me. Say, in the name of Jesus, I renounce all bindings of bitterness and anger, hatred and resentment that I've had against God or this person who hurt me. I take back all authority that I've submitted to bitterness and anger, hatred or resentment. In the name of Jesus, God, I ask for your forgiveness. Help me to forgive those who've hurt me, and help me to trust you, God, when life is difficult and hard or doesn't make sense. In Jesus' name. And I want to pray over those who maybe have never made a first-time decision to accept Christ. I'm telling you, this is the biggest decision of your life. And you have to die to your old self. You have to die to your dreams for your life. And you have to choose to surrender to God. But I'm telling you, it's worth it. I'm telling you, it's the best decision you'll ever make. And you're putting your life in the hands of someone who is infinitely wise and infinitely good. But unless and until you make that decision, you're still in your sins. You're still separated from God. You stand condemned already. And God doesn't want to send you to hell. He wants to save you from hell. And he sent Jesus to die on a cross for you, to forgive you, to take upon you, or take upon him, your sin. But it's your choice. It's a free gift, but you have to receive it. And the Bible says to do that, you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart. If you really believe it, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You're saying, he's Lord of my life. I want to live my life for him. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to leave my old ways, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And if you do that, and if you profess with your mouth, you'll be saved, you'll be forgiven, promised heaven, he'll fill you with his spirit, and he'll give you a calling, a purpose in this life. And he'll always be with you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so if that's you today, if you want to make that decision, I'm going to ask you here in just a second to raise your hand. And if you raise your hand, I'll lead you in a very short prayer. I'll have every other believer in this room say it out loud with us so you don't have to say it alone. And you can make that decision today. So if that's you here today, would you just lift up your hand and say, I want to make that decision. I see that hand. I see that hand. Anybody else? Just lift up your hands. Amen. I see that hand. Anybody else? Lift them up. I see about three hands. All right. Let's pray with those who've raised their hands out loud today. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Make me brand new. Give me your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Show me my calling. Show me what you want me to do. In Jesus' name, amen.